morning. Memorial Day. It's one of those holidays that kind of comes and goes and is usually marked by barbecue. And that it's kind of the unofficial start of summer. Although in this area here, it's probably more like 4th of July. But in reality, Memorial Day is actually a serious remembrance. Veterans Day is a recognition of those that serve in the armed forces, those that have served, those that are serving. Memorial Day is a remembrance of those that have fallen. Those that have fallen in our past country's wars, and over the recent years has come to include the first responders. This is a day we remember the men and women who have died in the line of duty. Since the American Revolution, there's been 1.3 million, mostly young men and women, that have been killed in service to our country. There have been over 7,000 that have died in action since 9/11. I know that in our congregation, this is something that's deeply personal to many in the As a former Marine and served in Vietnam, I've got names and faces attached to Memorial Day. In relation to war, there's an adage that all gave some and some gave all. And so we remember the fallen. We remember the fallen with respect and gratitude. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, you are the one that brought all things into being, brought all things into being perfect, perfect harmony, without conflict, without death. Sin was introduced through the pride of Satan. Man was enticed to rebellion, murder ensued, and this conflict continues today. Thank you, Father, that you sent your only begotten Son to pay our debt and ultimately set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Thank you that Jesus also showed us how to stand against the powers of darkness, the powers of evil, the spiritual forces in the heavens. In the same way, I pray that you give us strength and courage and commitment to stand, to be faithful where God has called us, in our families, in our vocation, in our recreation. For the battle continues in our hearts, in our homes, in our nation. Father, I pray that we would be inspired by those that have gone before us, that we recognize the temporal and the spiritual value of standing in the gap, to protect our freedom, to worship, to pray, to walk in obedience to you. Father, on this Memorial Day, we pray that you give comfort to the families of the fallen, that we are inspired by those that run to the battle to sustain our freedom. So we ask, Lord, for your wisdom and courage, that we grow in the admonition of doing all for the glory of God. Now, Father, as our pastor comes, I just ask that you open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we would grow an understanding of who you are and who we are in you. Lord, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, IBC family. Before I jump in, Jesus tells us in his ministry that a servant is not greater than his master, but a servant will be like his master. In our context today, that I understand that to be a mentor or a mentee is not greater than his mentor, but will be like his mentor, Mike Jones in my case. And I'm just proud to announce to you for the first time, as you could probably hear, I now sound like Mike Jones. And so my voice finally dropped, and I'm dealing with a little frog in the throat, but I pray that I don't hack too much. I got a whole water bottle right here just to keep that to a minimum, but still very grateful to be here with you and to bring God's word to you this morning. You might know this verse. It's a verse, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Kind of curious if you could maybe even guess, what do you think is the most popular verse that is looked up on a monthly basis around the world? What verse do you think? Go ahead. John, okay, yeah, you know what? You just said it right away. We didn't get a chance to play with this. Okay, yeah, John 3:16 is the most popular verse that is looked up on a monthly basis on a global level. John 3:16, 2.1 million searches worldwide every single month about John 3:16, and for good reason, right? It really is the gospel in a packed into one verse. And if we can just understand that, there's a reason why teaching John 3:16 to our kids from the very beginning is a good use of your time and energy. So John 3:16. But the second most popular verse that is looked up globally on a monthly level is none other than Jeremiah 29:11, right? And of course, there's good reason for that, right? There's good reason why this verse might be looked up and searched out. I mean, who's not going to like the idea that God's going to promise good plans and a hope-filled future, right? Who doesn't want that, right? Hope, future, plans. I mean, we love that. But if you pay attention to the context in which these promises are given, you might actually rethink your initial receptivity. If you pay attention to the context in which these promises are given, you may not be as excited about this passage, because God makes these promises through his prophet Jeremiah just before he tells Israel, his own people, mind you, just before he tells Israel, you're going to go into captivity. Oh, I know the plans I have for you. You're going to go into captivity. That's the plan. So I'm not sure if at that juncture you're like, wait a second, what's the hope in the future you're talking about, God? And after 70 years, this is what God says. This is what he promises. After 70 years of captivity by a foreign nation, the Babylonians, God says he knows the plans that he has for them. You see, oftentimes we kind of quote this verse and for good reason. We quote this verse, but we quote it going like, man, God's got plans for me, God's got plans for me. And he may very much have plans for you, but it may not be the plans you have for you. God does have plans for you, but your plans for you may not be as aligned to God's plans as you would have hoped or wished or thought, right? So we see that God says, after 70 years of captivity, I know the plans I have for you, and promises to bring them back to the land, the promised land that he had given them long ago. But first, God's plans were to do a refining work in the people's hearts. In other words, I love you so much, God says. I care about you so much, and because you're mine, I am determined. I am not going to be dissuaded by this fact. I'm going to refine you because you are better for it, and I receive more glory as a result of it. But the problem is, Israel was in a state of rebellion, and they followed the laws they wanted to, and they kind of just dismissed the ones that didn't feel like the year of Jubilee and everything else. They just kind of dismissed those things. So God is in a sense going, hey, you know what? We're going to make up for lost time here, and it's going to be some hard times moving forward. A whole generation is going to grow up in captivity, but I know the plans I have for you. You see, as we often don't like to admit, the tool that God accomplishes his refining work in all of our lives, for that matter, is the tool called trials, right? Trials of various kinds. You see, the point here in Jeremiah 29:11 is this, that suffering is never in vain for God's people. Let me say that again. Suffering is never in vain for God's people. He always uses it for our good and for his glory. This is a point that I highlighted last Sunday after Joseph ended up in the palace prison for doing the right thing, you might recall. He did the right thing. He ran from Potiphar. He was seeking to be an upright man. He gets slandered, falsely accused, thrown in the palace prison. By the way, palace prison doesn't mean concierge service. We're not talking about, oh, palace prison must be pretty nice in there, you know, cable TV, you know. No, it's none of that. It just means that he's in like with the who's who, and they're usually going to be like on deck waiting for their pending death. And so, and he should have died for that matter, but for some reason, actually we know the reason, God was looking after him, even though he had to go through hard times. Joseph is thrown into the prison, into the palace prison, and basically forgotten about. But we must understand that even though that God was very much at work, there was a purpose in his suffering. And he reminds us even today, and I reminded you even last week, that our suffering, that God doesn't waste our suffering, but as his child, he uses our suffering not only to refine us, not only to bring glory to his name, but also to even to prepare us for future ministry success. Here's the point I'm getting at. For you and I to fulfill our God-ordained ministry, for you and I to fulfill our God-ordained ministry in a God-ordained manner, we must also undergo God-ordained preparation for our ministry. For you and I to fulfill our God-ordained ministry in a God-ordained manner, you and I must undergo God-ordained preparation. And almost always, this means that God must remove all that is ungodly in us so that we might pursue our ministry for God's sake and not our own. So that we might fulfill our ministry for God's glory alone and not our glory. And you see, this is what God was doing in the life of Joseph. Even though he was seeking to do the right thing, even though he was considered to be an honorable man even at that time, God was preparing Joseph for a ministry position that would ultimately save the people of Egypt and his own people, the Jews. Now, from our vantage point, obviously, from our vantage point in human history, we have the advantage of hindsight understanding, right? We look back going, oh, it all worked together, so Joseph had nothing to worry about. Maybe you need to tell yourself that in your current situation. But from our vantage point, we look back and going, hey, you know, God was very much at work, but Joseph did not necessarily know that in the moment. But what we see is that Joseph's horrible circumstances were actually God's way of getting Joseph to the place of second in command in all of Egypt. Maybe not the way Joseph would have liked to arrive at that place, but that was God's ordained purpose and plan to get Joseph in that place. But first, God had to prepare Joseph for the leadership role that he would fulfill, specifically a preparation of character. And as we are learning through the life of Joseph, preparation, especially preparation of character, takes time. Preparation takes time. The time it takes to be prepared for any task that God wants us to use us through can only be ultimately known by God. We don't know. We don't get to determine how much time that takes. Only God knows, but it takes time. In other words, you and I, we would rather have that refinement done overnight, right? Let's just kind of get on with it. Let's move on from it quickly, and let's get after it, right? That doesn't work that way. We want things overnight. We want things quickly, but we must come to accept that character is actually formed over a lifetime. Character is formed over a lifetime. Character is formed through the refining trials of testing. Even as I was kind of just reflecting on this late last night and just trying to continue to have my heart wrapped around this message and the point of this message, the thought that came to mind as I was kind of revisiting this aspect of it was this. It is actually God's grace to us that our preparation of character takes time. The fact that it takes longer than we want it to is actually God's grace to us. Because if we were to get what we really wanted and we wanted an overnight preparation or refinement process, it would probably destroy us. In other words, God in his fatherly wisdom is like, this will take you out. So we're gonna gradually and patiently just work out and squeeze out all that is ungodly in you and gradually foster all that is holy and righteous in place of it. But it's going to take time. And time is good. You see, for without the depth and maturity of character that trials bring about in our lives, we will not be prepared to withstand the future struggles that we will face in life. Not if, but just when. You know, I don't know how you notice this, but living in the Northwest, it's not uncommon to see clear cuts, right? You go down road, like, oh, there's another clear cut. I'm looking at Devin Eric right now. It's like, there's clear cuts. Oh, they decided to log that hill. They decided to log this area, you know, and then, of course, the trees grow back, and it's a renewable resource. And but the thing is, it's always interesting to me, and I know why they do it, but it's still interesting to me, that every once in a while you got this one tree that's kind of sticking out in the middle of nowhere, right? And I know there's probably a nest in there and all that good stuff. But the fact is, I'm like, there's one Doug fir just sitting up there by itself, not surrounded by a lot of trees. And so guess what happens when the next windstorm comes? Snap. Why? I thought those were big, strong trees. Well, they were big and strong when they were surrounded by thousands of other trees. But all of a sudden, they're by themselves, and then the windstorm comes, and snap. Why? Because they are not ready for that kind of stress. Those trees are not prepared for that kind of stress. But contrast that. You go up to Hurricane Ridge, and it's called Hurricane Ridge for good reason, right? The trees grow at an angle. They are battle-tested, right? Those trees have been hardened, and if they're surviving up there, it's because they are able to withstand all kinds of stresses and pressures that being an alpine area presents. Exposed to harsh conditions, and yet those trees are growing slowly, but they are growing, and they're strong, and they're resilient. And if you brush up next to them, they'll tear your skin up because they are so strong and resilient. The fact is, God is trying to make us strong and resilient, and he's trying to remove all that weakens us, but it takes time. And it's a process, and it's hard. I don't think I had to convince you. But let me just say it this way, not to put a formula to it, but this is how I'm thinking about it. Testing plus time leads to spiritual maturity. Testing plus time, or over a period of time, leads to spiritual maturity. You can go and take that slide off. So let's jump in. With that being said, let's jump into our text in Genesis chapter 40. I'm going to read it to us. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. I'm going to read this story. We're kind of moving almost into a transition, but Genesis chapter 40, we're following the life of Joseph now, and things are going from bad to worse, but there's purpose and reason behind it all. So let's look at this. Genesis chapter 40. Sometime later, again, there's time. Sometime later, remember, Joseph is in the palace prison right now after being slandered by Potiphar's wife. Sometime later, Pharaoh's chief bearer and chief cupbearer and chief baker offended their royal master. Pharaoh became angry with these two officials, and he put them in prison where Joseph was, in the palace of the captain of the guard. They remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned each of them to Joseph, who looked after them. Remember, even in Potiphar's house, he had great favor because God gave him favor because God was with him. And even though he was falsely accused, he goes to the palace prison, but then even the guy who's in charge of the palace prison goes like, this guy is actually an upstanding man. I trust him. And so he put Joseph in charge of everybody in the prison and to kind of look after the needs of the prisoners. While they were in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph saw them the next morning, he noticed that they both looked upset. "Why do you look so worried today?" he asked them. And they replied, "We both had dreams last night, but no one can tell us what they mean." "Interpreting dreams is God's business," Joseph replied. "Go ahead and tell me your dreams." And so the chief cupbearer told Joseph his first dream. "In my dream," he said, "I saw a grapevine in front of me. The vine had three branches and began to bud and blossom, and soon it produced clusters of ripe grapes. I was holding Pharaoh's wine cup in my hand, so I took a cluster of grapes and squeezed the juice into the cup, and then I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." "This is what the dream means," Joseph said. "The three branches represents 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up and restore you to your position as chief cupbearer. And please remember me and do me favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so he might let me out of this place, for I was kidnapped from my homeland and the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given the first dream such a positive interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I had a dream too. In my dream, there were three baskets of white pastries stacked on my head. The top basket contained all kinds of pastries for Pharaoh, but the birds came and ate them from the basket on my head." "This is what the dream means," Joseph told him. "The three baskets also represents 3 days. 3 days from now, Pharaoh will lift you up and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will come and peck away at your flesh." Pharaoh's birthday came 3 days later, and he prepared a banquet for all his officials and staff. He summoned his chief cupbearer and chief baker to join the other officials, and then restored the chief cupbearer to his former position so he could again hand Pharaoh his cup. But Pharaoh impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had predicted when he interpreted his dream. Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, however, forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. What a jerk. Just kidding. I mean, talk about a letdown, right? Here we have, like, you know, God puts Joseph, he has favor, and even in the palace prison, and we see that, and he gives a favorable interpretation, and of course, all the dreams actually come true. And so we think on one hand, things are looking up, and you think the cupbearer is going to be like, "Hey, you know what? I knew all about this. Pharaoh, you got to get to know this guy. He could actually be pretty helpful on our staff. You might be one of your kind of wise men that you'd be depending on." No, he forgets all about him. Doesn't even give him another thought. And even in Joseph's mind, he was kind of thinking after he interprets this dream, he says, "Don't forget me. I'm here because I've been wrongfully accused. I was, first of all, like, sold into slavery, and then I was falsely accused. So just remember me. I don't deserve to be here." He's almost appealing to the cupbearer to put a good word in for Pharaoh. And what does the cupbearer do? Not a nil. Nothing. Forgets all about him. No doubt probably reveling the fact that he's been restored to his original position. And it's just like leaving the past behind me, right? What are you and I to make of this situation? How are we to rightly interpret what's really going on in Joseph's life and draw application to this? Recall from last week. Last week, I gave you a thought to chew on this week. Not sure if you did, but I'll just kind of remind you what of a thought that I kind of gave you to chew on that I would speak in more detail about today. I said this: waiting is the crucible for spiritual maturity. Waiting. Specifically, waiting in hard times, waiting in trials of various kinds is the crucible for spiritual maturity. You see, the experience of delay, when you look at Scripture, was really a common theme that we see in the lives of many men and women. When you survey all the Scripture, we see that waiting is just part and parcel to what it means to be faithful to God. For example, when you look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah, which we already did earlier in our Genesis study, right? Abraham had to wait 25 years for God to fulfill his promise. How many of you have endured that long going, maybe I just didn't actually hear God correctly. 25 years before fulfilled promise. And the promise is given in such a way where it's almost like, man, this is probably happening this month. And then nothing happens. Year after year. And Abraham and Sarah get older and older and older. We would call that impossible circumstances from a human perspective, from a medical perspective. But God. Or consider the life of Moses. Moses waited 40 years in a desert with a bunch of sheep before God sent him to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. 40 years of preparation, 40 years of waiting. Or consider David, right? King David, right? The greatest of all of Israel's kings, right? David was anointed the next king of Israel as a teenager. And then he spent years on the run and in hiding from King Saul, who was jealous of God's favor toward David. I mean, imagine that. He's like, hey, you're the next king. It's just a matter of time. And then for years, he's running for his life. And many times, he could have actually killed Saul, but he didn't kill Saul. But the whole time, he's going like, what was that all about long ago? And God, when are you going to actually cause this all this to come into fruition here, right? Waiting. Waiting just seems to be the norm for movements of God. But waiting, specifically waiting on the Lord or for the Lord to fulfill his promises to us is, I don't have to convince you, probably the most difficult thing we have to do in life, right? Any good waiters here? Waiting is probably the most difficult task, the most difficult thing we must do, not by choice, but because we have no choice. If we had a choice, we wouldn't be waiting anymore. But the fact is, God creates circumstances around us in such a way that wherefore we must wait. And even when we think we've been waiting long enough, we cry out like the psalmist in Psalm 13, right? How long, O Lord? How long? Anybody has said that in various terms, in various ways? How long, O Lord? How long is this going to happen? When are you going to show up? When are you going to make all things new? When's it going to get better again? When's the pressure going to ease off? Much like as Joseph had to learn in his life, though God had already disclosed to Joseph what would eventually happen in his lifetime through a couple of dreams, 11 years earlier, mind you, Joseph was not yet ready for the fulfillment of those dreams. He was not yet prepared. His character needed work before undertaking the work that God had ordained for him to fulfill. I mean, you think about it. Had Joseph, and this is just a kind of a, we don't know this, but I just, as I'm thinking about this and just sitting and meditating on this passage, had Joseph rose to the position of leadership and power much earlier than he would have wanted, maybe in a much better manner than he had wanted, had he rose up to this leadership position, second in command of all of Egypt, do you think he would have had as much grace, maybe forgiveness for his brothers? We don't know. We don't necessarily have to like dwell there, but it is a thought. But God knows. And the fact is, God's timing and God's way. He is in the process preparing Joseph. Remember what I said last week from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, it's tragic when a person succeeds before he is ready for it. It's devastating, in fact, when a person succeeds when they are not yet ready for it. We want it. We want to rise. We want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to rise to positions of greater opportunity, greater responsibility. But guess what? Many of us may not even be ready for that, for the pressures that go along with that kind of responsibility. And so what God is oftentimes doing in preparation for us and preparing us for positions that he has for us and ministries that he wants us to fulfill in our life, he is actually doing so in a manner and in a timing where he knows what's best. He knows the timing. He knows the way. And therefore, our role, our job, our position, our mindset is, I trust his timing. I trust his way, even if I don't understand what's going on. And of course, as we'll see in a couple chapters, Joseph's character had definitely undergone quite a healing work, quite a healing transformation, in fact, because he encounters his brothers eventually after 20 years. Famine gets tough. I'm not going to jump ahead. I'll let Pastor Mike get to that when he's doing it in a few weeks. But things get really rough. And then all of a sudden the brothers come to Egypt because they need food. And now they have this encounter and it's like, it could be super awkward. It could be the end of their life. But God did a transforming work in Joseph's life. And instead of being tragic, it was redemptive. You see, brothers and sisters, the only way to grow spiritually and be properly prepared for a future ministry that actually brings glory to God alone, you and I must pass through the crucible of patient suffering. We have to pass through the crucible of patient suffering. I don't know who said it first, but it jumped out to me. God's delays are not God's denials. God's delays, delay from our perspective, are not God's denials. Anybody ever heard the name of Hudson Taylor? Does that ring a bell for people? That was one of the first biographies I ever read when I got to college. It's Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, it was called. Hudson Taylor was the founder of China Inland Mission, but he was also a man who knew the disappointment of delay. Again, we look at his life and ministry, and we're like, oh man, we almost want to aspire to have an impact and a legacy like Hudson Taylor, but then when you read his life, you might actually think otherwise. When you look at the hardships he endured, you might actually go, oh no, that's someone else can take that one. You know, see, Hudson Taylor, he was the founder of China Inland Mission, but he knew disappointment. He knew the disappointment of delay. In fact, after 6 years of intense ministry in China, Hudson Taylor had to return home to London because he became deathly sick. In fact, he was an invalid. He was bedridden. For 5 years, he lay on his bed, prostrate, couldn't do a thing, no energy. Friends forgot him. Friends moved on in life. Missions movements moved on. His dreams of reaching China with the gospel of Jesus began to fade away. But it was after 5 years of obscurity that Hudson Taylor penned these words. He says, "Without those hidden years, with all their growth and testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm of youth have been matured for the leadership that was to be?" Did you hear that? These are his words. Him looking back on one of the most difficult times in his life. "Without those hidden years, with all their growth and testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm of youth have been matured for the leadership that was to be?" In fact, as we look back on Hudson Taylor's ministry from our historical position, right? As we look back, when we see his uncertain delay ended, when we see that it finally ended in his life after 5 miserable years laying in a bed, it was then that China Inland Mission began. In other words, he went with great enthusiasm, no doubt sent out by God. Then God brought him back and did the most amazing preparatory work so that in the end, guess who got the glory? Not Hudson Taylor, but God. And we read about him, not as in, let's be like Hudson, but we want to follow Hudson's Savior. And we want to bring glory to God the way Hudson Taylor did. The point is this: patience and suffering transforms us into a vessel effectively equipped for eternal work. Patience in suffering transforms you and I into a vessel effectively equipped for eternal work. One theologian said it this way: delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. Delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. So let me ask you, are you currently in a season, in a situation of enduring hardship? And if so, how would you describe your demeanor, your attitude, your emotional well-being while you wait in this very hard season? Are you trusting in God's timing? Are you trusting in his way of deliverance in the current circumstances that you are enduring? Maybe the question is not if we have to wait, but how do we wait well? How do we wait well? If waiting is the speed at which God works, how can you and I wait with hope and with peace and with joy and with unwavering confidence? How do we do that? I know it's easier said than done, but I drew attention to this a while back, but in his book, Waiting is Not a Waste, Mark Rogrop, I can't say his name very well probably, but Rogrop says that waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what is true about my life. Is that in there? Okay. I put that in there last night. So you just take that off, yeah. Waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what's true about my life. You ever come to the place in your life you're like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. I'm feeling it and I see things, but man, I'm for the life of me, I am perplexed about my circumstance. I'm perplexed about the relationships in my life. I'm perplexed about all that is going on. Waiting well isn't understanding all things. It is a return to or waiting on the God who is true and good and right and perfect in all that he does. It's a return to the fact that I don't understand, but he does. And as his child, he's going to take care of me. And if there's hard things that I'm going through, then I'm going to trust that he has good reason to allow me to go through this because he's just preparing me for future ministry success. I was reminded of, the algorithm kind of works this way, but I've been getting a lot of videos from Johnny Erickson Tada lately. And I don't know if you know the name Johnny Erickson Tada. Yeah, a couple nods. Johnny Erickson Tada, won't go into her whole life, but as a teenager, she broke her neck in a diving accident and has been a quadriplegic her entire life. And I won't go into all the details, but there was multiple times she's like, I just want to kill myself if even I could. She has a tremendous voice, and she paints with her mouth because she has the brush in her hand and is actually quite almost like spiritually endowed with a gift to do it well. But Johnny, we look at Johnny's life and we look at people like Johnny and we go, hey, you know what? They're kind of superhuman, right? They're not relatable because they experience hard things and it doesn't faze them or touch them in the same way it does me. That's not true. It's not true at all. We can look at Johnny's life and we can look at her enduring faithfulness and we go, wow, that is amazing. And it is amazing because it's God's grace in full action in her life. And even as she was attesting in a recent video that I was watching, she says, when I sink into a state of depression, because it happens often, when I sink into a state of depression because of my circumstances, this is what I do. I quote Psalm 42 to my emotions. You can look that up later. It says, for example, why are you down? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Some of you feel cast down right now. Do some of you feel like the weight of the world? Situations that are just not within your control. Do some of you feel that perhaps you're just like, man, for the life of me, I just can't make heads or tails of what's going on, let alone what I should do. I'm distressed. If I'm honest, I'm struggling. And it, no doubt, because of that, it's not just thoughts, but it's the emotional response to your circumstances. How do we wait well? Not only like as Mark encourages us, that we need to remind ourselves to what we know to be true about God, even though we don't know what's true about our life. But like much like Johnny Erickson Tada encourages us, we need to quote Psalm 42 to our emotions. Our emotions are fickle. They're real, but they're fickle. They're real, but they're not always good indicators of what is true. So we need to quote Psalm 42 to our emotions. You see, in our state of hardship, we really have two options. In our state of struggle, we have really two options. We can either wail or we can worship. We can either gripe or we can give thanks. We can stress out or we can surrender to the perfect will of the Lord, that he does not waste our suffering. He does not waste the suffering of his saints, but he uses it to refine us, to prepare us for future and further ministry that will ultimately bring glory to him alone. That's his intention in all of our lives. Waiting or time plus testing results in spiritual maturity, and that is God's goal for each and every one of his children. His intention for you is to refine you, to remake you, so that you might reflect the most Christ-like version of yourself. But it's a process. It's a brutal process. But may I say to you, it's worth it. Don't give up. Wait well. And can I just say this, because it's not in my notes, but I'll just say it anyways. You don't need to wait alone. You see, some of us are waiting in isolated misery. And yet that is why the body of Christ exists. The body of Christ exists so that we might wait well together, to encourage one another, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. So could I just encourage you, if you are in that place right now where you're like, I'm holding on by a thread, stop struggling alone. The body of Christ is here to help encourage you. We can't do it for you, but we can do it with you. You're going to think I'm just a YouTube freak right now, but another video I was watching this week. This guy said this. He says, trust is built when we ask for help, not because we're willing to offer help. Trust and therefore intimacy is established and built and strengthened when we ask for help, not when we're just willing to offer help. So are you willing to ask for help? Ask for prayer. By the way, after a service, we will have time and we would love to pray for you. If you're going through a hard time, we want to come alongside you. You don't have to feel ashamed. You don't have to feel at all like guilty. We want you to win. We want you to be healthy. We want you to pursue Christ in a way that is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and Spirit-empowered. We're here for you in that way. So don't suffer alone. We want to suffer with you, if I could put it plainly. Trusting with full anticipation that God will redeem you. He will redeem you, and he will make all things new.